We're returning this morning to our series of studies in the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia. The fourth of those churches mentioned is now the focus of our meditation, Thyatira. Thyatira was, despite its good points, a lax church. It was a congregation under severe threat from evil teaching being spread among its members, an insidious influence being exerted by an evil woman in their midst, and which was not being dealt with or properly challenged. One of the members at Thyatira, symbolically referred to as that woman Jezebel, was being permitted to teach outrageous nonsense, saying that indulging in the most wicked of activities was okay, and nothing was really being done to restrain her or to stop that teaching. The Thyatirans were, the word that's used, suffering her or allowing her to teach licentiousness among the church people there. Now, I pointed out last time that there is a great contrast to be seen between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira. Whereas the Ephesians could not bear false prophets, false teachers, self-styled apostles, but at the same time they were lacking in love for Christ. On the other hand, the Thyatira church was noted for its love, its charity, that's the word, but it means love, but at the same time tolerated a wicked, self-styled prophetess to be active among them. As we read the scripture, we find that God's purpose for his people is that they might be holy. However, we know that it's the devil's objective to frustrate that purpose of God. Thus, he tries constantly to entice believers into sin, and at the same time to insinuate evil into the churches of God. And when he can't stop the witness of the church by persecution from outside, he attempts to subvert and to pollute the work of God from the inside. And that's what was happening. That's what was going on at Thyatira. In our last message, we noticed how the Lord introduced himself to this church. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." We referred to that as the identification. The Lord begins by identifying himself as the Son of God. And in that very title, you have authority, the Son of God. This is a title of deity. It actually is tantamount to saying God the Son. And so then, this is a reminder to the Thyatiran church that the word that's given here is not just from a man. It's not merely the idea of a minister, and not even just something that comes from an apostle like John, the human pen man of the book. This is a much greater authority. God himself is speaking to them here. And the Lord says, "I know thy works." So this title of Christ, the Son of God, is appropriate for what follows. You have their authority in the identification. You also have what I would call ability. And that is the ability to see what is going on, to know everything that is taking place, because the Son of God have his eyes like unto a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, beholding the evil and the good. And those eyes of his pierce through everything, even like a flame pierces through a material such as wood or iron or steel. He sees and he knows everything, his flaming eyes penetrating into all situations and indeed into all hearts. As Lenski said, the flaming eyes penetrate into all the deceptions of the false prophetess of Thyatira. The Lord knew exactly what was going on there. You know, sinful men imagine that their wicked activities are absolutely secret. Nobody will ever know. It'll all be kept hidden. It'll never come to light. And yet the Bible speaks about all things being naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. And with that in mind, we as believers need to learn to live as in the presence of Christ. The Lord is always with us. The Lord always sees where we are, what we're doing. In Psalm 139, we're reminded of that the Lord sees and He knows both our down sitting and our uprising. And He can discern our thoughts afar off. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. No person, therefore, can escape from His presence and His all-seeing eye. It is ever upon each one of us. And to remember that is to have a most powerful stimulus in our lives to holy living. That's what the Bible means when it talks about living in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Now I want to go on from here, the identification of Christ, to look further at the message that He gave to that church. And there is here what I believe is both a challenge and a warning to the congregation in Thyatira that has relevance to any and every congregation of the Lord's people today. Even in our own day and generation, these are words that should resonate with us. I want you to notice here the indictment. As we noted previously, the Lord had a lot of good things to say about this particular church. However, in the 20th verse, the Lord says this: "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Here is a serious indictment of the congregation at Thyatira. It is true that in many areas this congregation was a true lampstand. It was a light bearer. But that does not excuse their failure to exercise discipline with respect to church members who compromise with the world and with evil. And this is where Christ introduced the name of Jezebel. That is really a synonym for seduction to idolatry and immoral practices. Lenski explains the name is symbolical. What Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, was for the northern kingdom of Israel, this woman was at the church at Thyatira. Now, when we think about the original Jezebel, she was a queen, not a prophetess. She was a teacher of false doctrines. However, she was a promoter of false religion and of its awful immorality. Baal worship and its attendant uncleanness was a feature of her rule alongside Ahab. Now, interestingly, when someone is described as a Jezebel in our own day, in our culture, it signifies a woman who is not exactly a lady. She's a real Jezebel. Is a pejorative for sure. No self-respecting female would want to be described or known in that way. But who was that woman Jezebel that's spoken about in Revelation chapter 2? We don't need to imagine that there was a real woman of that name there, or that it's a figurative expression just representing an evil influence. She was a real woman, all right. But the name, as I've suggested, is symbolical, just like other Old Testament names in the book of Revelation, like Balaam and Sodom and Babylon and Jerusalem. What is really meant by this, that woman Jezebel, is that this disreputable prophetess in Thyatira was just as wicked and dangerous an influence in that church as Jezebel had been in Israel so long ago. And we remember what Queen Jezebel was like, don't we, as we read the history in the Scripture. She was the wife of Ahab, who was a wimp. a hen-packed husband if ever there was one, one of the weakest kings that Israel ever had. Jezebel was not an Israelite, she was a foreigner. And she imported into Israel an alien cult. Her father was called Ethbaal. He was a priest of Astarte, who had actually succeeded to the throne of Sidon by murdering his predecessor. So when you see what kind of a murderous woman Jezebel was, she came by it honestly. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Her father was a murderer. Astarte, or better known perhaps as Ashtaroth, was the Phoenician equivalent of the Greek Aphrodite and the Roman god Venus. Her beastly system had engineered such a complete divorce of morality from religion that it even encouraged gross sexual immorality under the cloak of piety. According to one etymology, the word Jezebel, that name, like our English name, Agnes, means pure or chaste. But talk about somebody who did not live up to her name. Jezebel, by her character and her behavior, showed herself to be anything but pure or chaste. When she married King Ahab, she became active in the diffusion of her revolting doctrines in Israel. Some think she might even have been a priestess of Astarte or Ashtaroth herself. But she certainly persuaded her wimp of a husband, King Ahab, to build a temple and an altar to Astarte in his capital city of Samaria. She supported, materially and financially, 850 prophets of her immoral cult. And at the same time, killed off the prophets of righteous Jehovah, any that she could lay her hands on. She became well known for what Jehu later called her harlotries and sorceries. She sought to contaminate Israel, just like Balaam had done before her. And Ahab didn't have the moral conviction or the stamina to withstand her. When this message was written to Thyatira, the first Jezebel had been dead nearly 1,000 years. And of course she met a horrible end. And her body was eaten by dogs after she was thrown out of the window, and all that was left was her head and her hands. But that evil spirit of hers, in a sense, had become reincarnate in a prophetess of the first century AD. And that religion too, mentioned here in the letter to Thyatira, had very little connection with morality. Here's a woman in that church who was laying claim to divine inspiration, claiming to be a prophetess from God, and she was successful in beguiling the servants of Christ to indulge in all manner of immoral practices. The word fornication is actually used here. A man by the name of R.H. Charles believed that she was encouraging the Christians of Thyatira to attend the ceremonies and feasts of the local trade guilds, which were dedicated to pagan deities, which ended in unbridled licentiousness. This new Jezebel and her followers prided themselves on their mature experience of life, like the later Gnostics. They were delving into the secret mysteries of which they boasted a private, esoteric revelation denied to the mass of Christians. They believed themselves to be like a spiritual aristocracy, a favored elite. And the rank and file couldn't compete with them. They bragged all the time that they were plumbing the deep things. And they might even have borrowed that phrase from Paul, who talked about, in several epistles, the deep things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance, the things that men cannot know, but which the Holy Ghost teaches and discerns. The Gnostics later borrowed that phrase, but they perverted it. But with their diabolical theory that since matter was evil, the sins of the flesh could be indulged in without damage to the spirit. And so they plunged without any restraint and what they call the deep things. But the deep things that the Lord speaks about here as not being the deep things of God, but the depths of Satan. That's a description that is given in verse 24. I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now this evil influence of this New Testament Jezebel had been permitted to fester and grow in that church. And nothing was being done about the nefarious activity of this Jezebel and her followers. And Christ condemned that laxity in the church. We might say the Jezebelites here were similar to, or perhaps identical to, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. Certainly their immoral practices and the eating of foods offered to idols are mentioned both in this epistle and later on in the letter to Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 14. But the emphasis in this letter is on the practices, the sins, and not merely the doctrines or the teachings presented. What was happening in Thyatira was that the church was permitting Jezebel and her brood to continue unchecked and unhindered. They were as weak and spineless in their attitudes and actions toward this new Jezebel as Ahab had been toward the original one. And if I could just say something about this particular word, prophetess. Lenski claims that the word shouldn't be understood in too high a sense. This woman was not more than a teacher. But even as a teacher, she didn't speak publicly in the church. She wasn't in the pulpit. But she was gathering a private following, a clique in her own house. And apparently neither the elders nor the congregation took proper measures against her. She did enjoy some kind of a leadership role among her followers. She surrounded herself with the halo of a prophetess and secured a following for herself and for her teachings. You know, it's remarkable to note historically the cults that have been started by a prominent female leader. You've probably heard of the Christian Science cult. There's a Christian Scientist church, so-called. That's a misnomer if ever there was one. In Allentown. Christian Science is not Christian. It's a cult. It was started by a woman called Mary Baker Eddy. The Seventh-day Adventists, who are also well represented in the Lehigh Valley, the Seventh-day Adventists, despite what they will try to present by way of a public face of evangelicalism, their music, if you listen to it, it's beautiful. They sing lovely hymns. They're very, very subtle. But I can tell you the Seventh-day Adventist movement is a cult. They believe that you cannot be saved. You will never have a right to the tree of life without keeping the fourth commandment in the Old Testament way, which is to meet on Saturday. That is a pillar of their doctrine. They also teach other falsehoods, such as, in the end, the sins of God's people will be laid upon Satan, who will be the scapegoat, who will take all our sins out of sight. If ever there's a blasphemy that crawled its way out of the pit, it's that. The Seventh-day Adventists are not a Christian church. The Seventh-day Adventist church was founded by Ellen G. White. And then there's Amy Semple McPherson, the founder of the Four Square Church. A false healing in the atonement doctrine was invented by Amy Semple McPherson, the so-called whipping post theology. And they take those words, she did, by his stripes we are healed, and will tell Christians you should never be sick. It's not right for you as a Christian to be sick, because healing is in the atonement, and you should be claiming that healing. That was started by Amy Semple McPherson. She was a heretic. And it's a fact that many charismatic groups have had and still have leading roles for females. There are so many so-called women Bible teachers around today as well, with their best-selling books. You may have been, foolish enough to listen to Joyce Meyer, a wannabe man if ever I've seen one. And Beth Moore of Lectio Divina Meditation fame are two notable false teachers. And it needs to be said that though this particular Jezebel in the church at Thyatira had no apparent pulpit presence or official teaching role at Thyatira, there are some folks in our day who think that women can and should be ordained ministers and pulpiteers. But they must never have read what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because Paul said, I suffer not. That's the word that's used. I don't allow. I don't permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. May God keep us ever true to His word. May we never be so politically correct as to be biblically incorrect in our doctrine and our practice. May there be no allowance made for false teachers, female or male. May there never be a lack of oversight and discipline that permits wicked ideas to be working away like a disease within the fellowship. You know, folks, we should pray that God will keep our church from suffering. It means allowing or permitting malign influences to destroy the work of God from within. That's what was happening in this church. And Paul himself warned about that sort of thing, didn't he? When he talked to the Ephesian elders, when he gathered them together, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And that happens in churches. It happens in evangelical churches. And folks, we can be so watchful against the heretics out there that we fail to see the dangers in here. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's anybody in here like that. But we need to pray the Lord will keep the wolves out of the flock, that none will be ever permitted to come in and to subvert the church. You know the problem in some congregations and denominations? Error is permitted to grow like an untreated fungus. You know what happens when you leave some things alone? If there's a part of your house that has some problems with wood beetles, termites, I'm telling you, if you don't address that, if you don't deal with that, those things will take over and they'll destroy your property. When you allow something to work away that's not supposed to be there, it's true in the human body as well. If something that's wrong, it's working away, you just leave it alone. Well, you can leave it alone, but it'll get worse. And it'll take over. And it will destroy everything in front of it. And in some churches, I think the idea is, look, if we just leave it alone, it'll go away by itself. I used to know a guy who worked in the railways. He was a cleaner. And he used to talk about brushing with a brush the dirt on the platform and just brushing it till it went away. He just brushed the dirt till it went away. Well, you know what happened. It didn't go away. It just was spread into other places. And that's what happens when you lift the rug and brush the dirt in underneath. You keep doing that and see what happens. It'll come out. It'll eventually work its way back out. You know, this idea that we can just lift the rug and brush the dirt under in church life and imagine that it'll no longer be a problem in the future. It'll come back to bite you. It will. And there are times, folks, when the church needs to be purged. And it might even involve what one preacher called having a backdoor revival. You know, we think, wow, we'd have a revival. Everybody comes in, the place is full of people. You can have a backdoor revival where there's a lot ushered out the back door. Because they are an insidious influence upon the church. One friend of mine, of course I would never talk like that, I'm far too gracious, but he said he believed that there's some people who needed to be given the right foot of fellowship. Look, let not this indictment ever be leveled at us. You have allowed false teachers to come in and to disseminate their poison in the congregation, and you've done nothing about it. May the Lord help us to be watchful and vigilant always. And let us not, as people and as preacher, follow after the latest and greatest teaching. Some faddish doctrine. Somebody's thought of this that nobody ever thought of before. Well, I can tell you, if that's what it is, it's false. You hear something, oh, nobody's ever taught this before. You know, you'll never read this in any of the commentaries. You'll never hear this from any of the old preachers. This is something God has showed me. Mark it down. That guy is a heretic. He's a false teacher. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And there's certainly nothing new where God's teaching is concerned. There is no new teaching. There is no new revelation. It's all right here. It's already here. Now, maybe you haven't seen it the way you should have seen it. Maybe I haven't had light on it the way that I should have had. But that's my problem. That I need to be enlightened. But there are no new doctrines. But as well as what I've called here the identification and the indictment, there is the indication. And we'll finish with this today. There's a clear indication in the words of verses 21, 22, and 23 of what the Lord Jesus wants to see from the people in Thyatira, and also of what will happen if they ignore his words or those words continue to go unheeded. Here he addresses the Jezebelites first, and he addresses them concerning an expected penitence. You'll see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon this infamous group of people to repent. That's the word. He said, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And then he talks about, in verse 22, casting her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except unless they repent of their deeds. Repentance. This is what the Lord expects. And it's worth noting from verse 21 that they had actually been given ample opportunity already to turn from their wickedness. Now, I don't know what that entailed, but perhaps it was some kind of warning that had already been given. But it's clear that the Lord had exercised forbearance toward them. He actually gave to this Jezebel and her followers space to repent. And we can re-echo the words of Robert McShane on this point. See here the long suffering of Christ. You have got space to repent. This is a word to the unsaved, a challenge to them. You know, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but that the wicked turn unto me and live. The Lord is not delighted to hand out judgment against men. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I certainly believe in divine sovereignty and predestination. I also believe in human responsibility, and both of these are revealed in Scripture. And my job is not to reconcile these. They're both in the Bible. Men are responsible to repent of their sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness. He calls you to repent. He expects penitence on your part. The problem is this. Like Jezebel, sinful men will not repent. In verse 21 here, the literal force of the original is, she does not wish to repent. She does not wish to repent. And don't we all know people like that? And we wish that they would repent and seek the Lord. But they do not wish to repent. They're not going to do it. They're like Jerusalem, of whom the Lord said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." And that's a beautiful picture. And if you've ever been in the farmyard and seen that, you'll know what that's all about. The mother hen gathering those little chicks. That's the way the Lord would do with those who are in their sins, if they would come to Him. He said, "And ye would not." And yet, in the case of this woman in Thyatira, there was even hope for her and her followers. And if she wouldn't repent, and she wouldn't, yet there was hope for her followers, even if she herself would not repent. Because in verse 22, the Lord talks about giving them space. He talks about the fact that there's still time. The door of repentance still stands open. Even now, it's a day of gospel opportunity for sinners. And we make that clear to men and women today. Come to the Lord and He will save you. Repent of your sins and the Lord will have mercy. There's an expected penitence. But there's also an exhausted patience that's referred to. An exhausted patience. That's right. There was still time. But the opportunity to repent would not be there forever. Look at verse 23. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." The day of grace, so to speak, would pass. If the final warning was not heeded by them, judgment would inevitably fall. And this really brings in this other description of Christ in verse 18. You see, it mentions there that He has His eyes like unto a flame of fire, but also, "and His feet are like fine brass." What do you think that means? Well, brass in Scripture is often associated with judgment. You will have heard of the brazen altar. The altar of brass. That's where the fire fell. The fire represents the judgment of God upon the sacrifice. It falls on the sacrifice instead of on the sinner. Brass is associated with judgment. And Christ's feet are like brass, that they might trample down His impenitent enemies. In the book of Amos, God actually says, "I will make thy hoofs brass." And this is a phrase that's borrowed from the practice of farmers who used to put brass hooves onto the feet of their cattle and send those cattle into the threshing floors to tread out and to trample the corn. "I will make thy hoofs brass." So the Lord's feet of brass will tread down His foes. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25 says, "For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." Do you realize that those who today trample His blood under their feet will one day be trampled upon themselves under His feet of judgment, because God's patience comes to an end in due time? Murray McShane commented, "Christ is not only a Savior but an Avenger too. He will trample. He will tread down the Christless, and their blood will stain all His raiment. How much better to take Christ as coming with His feet beautiful upon the mountains than with His feet of brass as an Avenger." In reading this letter to Thyatira, we can conclude that actual physical punishments of sickness and death may have overtaken the Jezebelites. And that's not unusual in the New Testament, because after all, the Lord in Acts chapter 5 removed in death, in judgment, Ananias and Sapphira because of their lying hypocrisy. We read about the Corinthians, that the Lord visited them with sickness and death. He said, "For this cause many among you are sick. Many among you have been judged. Many are weak and sickly among you. And many sleep." You know what that means? They're dead. The Lord removed them in judgment because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. It's a very serious thing. Let us never forget the solemn warnings of Christ concerning the consequences of impenitence. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Is that not going to be said of some in the great day of judgment? I gave her space, time to repent, but they repented not. What a terrible thing to be trampled under Christ's feet of fine brass. There are more things that the Lord brings out here. In the will of God, we'll return to this portion. But may the Lord bless the word that we've considered today and write it upon our hearts. Amen and amen.